If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Verses 8 through 13. So we've been talking about love, because that's what Paul's been talking about, love. And we've been in the love chapter of Scripture, and the love that Paul is referring to is directly applied to the idea of spiritual gifts. So it's not just about love in general, but there are love principles that we can apply to many things in our lives and many areas of our lives. But what we definitely get from Paul in this text, in the whole chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, is that love is essential to every aspect of our Christian life, and it is the core of our relationship with God. It's a fundamental and foundational aspect of your reality. Like, you have no relationship with God if there's no love. So love is absolutely essential. It's an essential aspect of God Himself, a characteristic of God that is who He is. 1 John 4 tells us that God is love. We need to be careful because Scripture says God is love, meaning God defines love. Love is not God. So we got to be careful not to switch those, because not all love is a godly love. Not all love relates to God in the same way. So God is love, and it is His love for us. We talked about last week, is His love for Himself, which is a rightful love because God knows all things and understands all things, and He's all wise. So He knows His own value and therefore loves Himself and expresses His love for Himself unto His Son, whom is an image of Himself, according to Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1. And that love that God has for Himself is the Holy Spirit. So there's this convection of love between the Father and the Son, and then for God to graciously reach down into our sinfulness and pull us out of that and put us in the middle of that love between the Father, Son, and the Spirit is grace. And it is God's love for us that causes Him to send His Son to die for our sins so that we could be a part of that. It is God's love for His Son that causes Him to give Christ all the glory, and it is God's love for us that causes us to love Him. All right, so we can only love God because He first loved us. And it is God's love for us that causes us to love others. All other holy characteristics, such as faith, hope, grace, joy, kindness, compassion, so on and so on, I could go on and on with all these characteristics of holiness, they're all elements and products of love. Because we love God, we have faith in Him, and we have hope in Him, and we have joy in Him. Without love, none of these other realities exist. I mean, imagine a relationship with your wife or husband or children or really anybody that you love, and that relationship having no grace, no faith, or faithfulness, no peace, no hope. There wouldn't be much of a relationship, would it? And you love that person, and because you love that person, you hope, and you listen, and you're gracious, and you're compassionate, and you're kind to them, because you love them. It's the same reality with God. And the only reason we're able to give that kind of relationship back to God, to give Him love, to trust Him, to have faith in Him, to have hope in Him, the only way we can do that is if He first loves us. And so, love, above all things, takes the cake. Now, love is not God's primary defining characteristic. The word, and I've said this, you guys probably know this because I've said it enough to you, holy is the word that we use to define God. God's love, a holy love. God's faithfulness, a holy faithfulness. God's grace, a holy grace. God's holiness sets Him apart from all other things, right? That's what holy means. It means set apart, right? So he is set apart and pure and perfect beyond our what we are. And so that is his defining characteristic. But love is at the center of who he is, and it's the core of who God is. And love takes the cake, not only for God, but and not only for God, but for us as well. And not only in this life for us, but also in the life that is to come. So we're in verse 8. Paul says, verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Now, the greatness of love bookends this whole chapter, or this whole section of text. Verse 8 starts with love never ends. The end of verse 13 says, the greatest of these is love. So what you're seeing there is just inside of these verses is bookended by, I mean, if you look at the cover, you're not supposed to judge a book by its cover, right? But if you look at the cover book, you get an idea what the book's about, right? Well, the cover of this book is Love Never Ends. And when you flip to the back of the book says, the greatest of these is love. I think you can get an idea what that book's going to be about, right? Thank you, Vincent. And what that bookending shows us is the significance of love and its role and relationship to our spiritual gifts. As the Corinthians, and we've talked about this, they overvalued the significance of certain gifts, such as prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Now, those are three gifts that they really overemphasized to the point of sinning, because, like I said, their culture and the world that they lived in was an oral culture, not a lot of written word, but mostly oral transmission of information and stories. And so you would have these prophets who are not God's prophets, and you'd have these philosophers and these speakers and these great orators who would teach all these different philosophies and ideas. And they express knowledge, they express prophecy, and the Christian Corinthians were like, whoa, we got spiritual gifts, we got cool ones like tongues, let's go out there and be like them, let's be well known and kind of show off our Christianity to the world by doing the same thing that the culture is doing. And Paul's like, shut that down, because that's not what spiritual gifts are. Spiritual gifts are a manifestation of the Spirit. And so Paul uses these three gifts, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, as examples of how much more important love is than the gifts themselves. Because love has an eternal status versus these gifts that have a temporary status. Now, these gifts, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, will fade and become obsolete eventually, but love will never become obsolete. It's an eternal reality that we will be involved in and share with God forever. So therefore, love must, and this is Paul's point, love must energize our gifts so we do not focus too heavily on the importance of something that will not last, like the gifts. And the Corinthians overvalued those gifts instead of, they overvalued the gift instead of the giver. And when love motivates our gift, then the giver, whom is God, and God is love, becomes the focus of our gifts instead of the gift being the focus. You get that? When the gift is our focus, we are the primary actors. When love is the focus, God is the primary actor. So it's a matter of focus, attention, and motivation, because those things matter. And we've talked about this several times now through really chapter 12 and 13, that just doing the right action is not obedience. If doing just the right action was all that was needed for obedience, then the Pharisees are more holy than we are. Because not only did they do the right actions, Paul said that himself, that he is a Pharisee of Pharisees. He obeyed the law to the T, to the best that he could. If that's what's required, just doing what God commands, and we just physically act out a command properly, if that was all that's needed, then there's no need for grace. But the reality is that God punished Israel because he said they did what he requested. They did what he commanded, but they didn't do it cheerfully. Meaning, joy in obedience, or joy is obedience. And obedience without joy is not obedience. So motivation and intentions in the heart absolutely matter to our obedience to God. And they absolutely matter in how we use our spiritual gifts. So if I'm just running around using my gift and say I've got the gift of service and I'm just like picking up chairs and cleaning up stuff and coming to your house and helping you move and fixing your car or whatever, I'm doing all that stuff and I don't love you, wasting my time and yours. Benefits nobody. Paul says you're a noisy gong. So, it's a matter of focus, it's a matter of attention to our hearts, it's a matter of what motivates us. And when love is the mover of our gift, the gifts are then manifestations of the Spirit, of God Himself, and of love. So Paul compares love to the gifts. In verse 8, love never ends. It's compared to prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. The difference between love and these three gifts that the Corinthians overvalued is that love is eternal. That's the difference. Love never ends, it's eternal. And so he says that love never ends because his counter idea there is that these gifts, prophecy, tongues, and language, do end. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, you're valuing these gifts, they're going to end. But you're not valuing love enough, that never ends. Do you see your misappropriation of priorities? In the end, in our eternal state, after Jesus has returned and completed his plan for this world and has established a new heaven and a new earth, prophecy will no longer be needed because all prophecies will have been fulfilled. Tongues will not be necessary because we will all speak the same heavenly language. And knowledge as a gift, knowledge will still exist, but knowledge as a gift, as a spiritual gift, will cease because truth will be a shared and united reality for everyone who believes and is in the presence of God. But love will not weaken, it will not lessen, it will not become obsolete. In fact, not only will it remain, it will be an even greater experience and expression of love than we know now in this life. And the reality is there's this really awesome biblical reality that love in its fullness and greatness that we look forward to, that is fully and completely in your possession today. You own that. You have the fullness of God's love that we're going to experience. That's yours. You own it. That's not I hope that I get that love someday. You own that love now, and you're working spiritually, being sanctified spiritually toward becoming that kind of person who loves God to that degree. And so that's what makes looking forward to eternity so wonderful. Because it's not like I'm getting worse and eternity in the future is something I look forward to, but God is working on me. I'm getting closer and closer. So here's my point. If your love is not increasing, if your love isn't growing, I mean love for people and for God, if that isn't growing, then there's no sanctification because love will grow as you grow. So, love is this eternal reality that we will see come to its fullest fruition in God's presence. These gifts, however, they will cease. In verse 9, Paul explains the passing nature of these gifts. He says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." Now, two gifts in verse 9 that he mentions here are knowledge and prophecy. He says we know in part, it's the gift of knowledge, and we prophesy in part, gift of prophecy. And our experience with these two gifts, knowledge and prophecy, in this lifetime, it's only partial. That's why he says we know in part, we have a partial knowledge, and we prophesy in part, we have a partial prophecy. Meaning we don't have the fullest extent of these gifts. The gifts are just revealing a fraction of the reality of what eternity really is. So we don't... The eternal nature of knowledge and prophecy is not like the eternal nature of love. Those are just partial. But love doesn't pass away. Love's not partial. And when Christ returns, knowledge and prophecy will change drastically. We'll no longer need them. We're not going to need them as gifts at all. And knowledge will still exist, so there'll still be knowledge in eternity, but it will be the fullness of knowledge. Everything you need to know, you will know. Will we know everything God knows? No, because eternity will be us spending, just think about this for a second, eternity will be us spending every day, if there's days in heaven, and I think there will be because time is, heaven is described in the context of time sometimes. So let's just say every day you're going to learn or see or be exposed to more of God's glory every day. Maybe every moment. I don't quite know exactly what the time frames are for experiencing new glories. Maybe instantaneously over and over again. But we will continually see more and more glory. Till when? Forever. How glorious do you have to be to express new glories every moment? An infinite God. An infinite God. So we talk about, we talk about God being an infinite. There's no time to him. He's not restrained by the thing that he creates. That is going to be unbelievable. So knowledge is something we're going to gain more and more. I believe that when we're there, there's going to be almost like a flood of information that maybe consumes our mind, and we go, oh, so many questions answered almost instantaneously, but so many left to discover, which we could spend eternity enjoying. So knowledge will still exist, but not as a spiritual gift. And it's not only these three gifts, knowledge, tongues, and prophecy, because those are the three gifts that Paul mentions in this text primarily. Knowledge, tongues, and prophecy. These are not the only gifts that will cease in eternity. These three gifts are mentioned because of their relevance to the Corinthian believers and their misappropriation and attention to these three particular gifts. But these three gifts represent all the spiritual gifts. In heaven, there will be no need for any of these gifts because the purpose of these gifts is to edify the church and transform us into the image of Christ, to mature us and sanctify us into Christ's likeness, and to build God's kingdom on this earth. Well, in heaven, that work will be over. So there's no need for these gifts, so they'll cease. And things like knowledge, it'll still exist in heaven, but knowledge as a spiritual gift won't exist. Wisdom as a spiritual gift won't exist, but wisdom will be expressed through God and through us. But we won't need to evangelize. So Paul's really just emphasizing the difference, a separation between love and the gifts. Because the Corinthians are just, they're loving the gift instead of the giver of the gift or the people that the gift serves. They're not loving right, and that's the issue. And Paul's trying to pull the two apart and say, hey, let's take love and look at that. Let's take gifts and look at those. Which one really matters most? Okay, love. All right. Once we understand how important love is compared to the gifts, because love is eternal and the gifts will fade, then we'll understand that how important it is that we infuse love into the gifts while we're here. And that separated, the gifts have no value. But with eternal love, the gifts have their purpose, their meaning, their reason, and their value. In verse 10, Paul says, when the perfect comes. Now, there's a lot of debate over this idea. Some people believe that the perfect is the Word of God. So this is a reason why people are cessationists. When I say cessationist, I mean cessationists are people who believe that the gifts have ceased. Certain spiritual gifts have ceased to operate in the church today. And the reason is, part of the reason is this verse, because they said when the perfect, Paul says, when the perfect comes, then the partial will pass away. And so when the perfect comes, then the partial, which are the gifts, will pass away. No need for these gifts when the perfect comes. Now the question is, what's the perfect? And some believe that the perfect is the Word of God. That in Paul's time, Scripture had not been completed into one collected book like we have right here. Okay, they had the Old Testament pretty well worked out, but they didn't have all the New Testament writings. And some people believe that Paul is saying, once we get all of Scripture collected into one piece, then we have everything God has ever needed to say about anything. That is the perfect, and when that happens, the partial or certain gifts will pass away and no need for them anymore. Two problems with that. Number one, if that's the case, then it would only be these three gifts, tongues, prophecy, and knowledge, that would pass away, because those are the gifts that are mentioned here. But these three gifts represent all the gifts. So if it were true that Scripture, once it's complete, then certain spiritual gifts wouldn't operate anymore, then that would mean there's no spiritual gifts. Because if we've got the Word of God, what do we need the gifts for? But that's not even the best argument. What the perfect really refers to is the end. So Paul's doing a comparison, right? The perfect means when Christ comes, when things are ultimately perfected. The reason Paul does not use clear language to communicate that the coming of the perfect is the coming of Christ, the reason he doesn't say that, he doesn't name the word perfect as Christ, notice that perfect isn't capitalized, because he's not referring specifically to the person Christ. He's not saying Christ the perfect. But he's referring to the work of Christ that is the perfecting work of the end times. And he doesn't make that language clear because his argument is a comparison of imperfect and partial things like the gifts and the opposite, which the opposite of imperfect and partial, which is perfect and complete. So do you see what he's doing? He's got partial, imperfect, incomplete. And so his argument, he uses the word perfect to show the comparative difference between the imperfections of the gifts and that they're partial and the perfection of Christ's return and the completion of his work. So he doesn't explicitly say that the perfect that is to come is Christ, because he's making that comparison. Therefore, we will no longer need, when Christ returns, the imperfect and incomplete gifts, as we will be fulfilled completely in the return of the perfect Christ. So that idea of perfect is Christ coming back. When that happens, that's when those gifts cease. So personally, as a student of the Bible and a teacher of the Bible, there isn't a spiritual gift in these three chapters, 12 through 14, and in Romans and in Ephesians and in 1 Peter, where most of the gifts are all found. To me, there isn't one of those gifts that isn't fully available and operational for use in the church. Verses 11 and 12, Paul explains his point with an analogy. Okay, so there's two analogies. Verse 11 is the first analogy, and he says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." So Paul is using a human experience that everyone goes through and that everyone can understand. I should say, every adult knows and goes through and can understand. Every adult has gone through the maturing process of going from childhood to adulthood, and we understand the difference between thinking like a child and thinking like an adult. Okay, when we're trying to make someone feel bad for their immature behavior, what do we do? What do we say to them? Stop acting like a child. Why? Because children are immature. They're made that way. Right? That's why they have you, parents, to help them grow out of that. There are a lot of times when parents will get really frustrated with their kids, and hey, so do I, all right? I get it, okay? But I often tell parents what I should be telling myself more often, which is, you know what? Don't get frustrated when they sin. That's why you're here. That's your role, to identify the sin, call them on it, and help them grow through it and mature over it. Don't just get mad at them for doing it. They're little wicked babies. Of course they're going to sin, right? We're all wicked, all right? Fine. My kids are looking at me like, what did I do? So we're all wicked little babies, really. Okay. But the reality is, as believing adults, we know that we are not wicked little babies anymore. We are made holy and redeemed. And we share that with our children to help them grow out of that immaturity and toward maturity. And that's the kind of the analogy that Paul is using. You know, every adult understands the incomplete mind of a child and the difference between them and an adult. And Paul's point is just that there is this noticeable, significant difference between the mind of an adult and the mind of a child. So there's also a noticeable difference between the incomplete nature of gifts on this earth and the fullness and complete nature of our eternal experience. You see the difference? So he's saying like experiencing spiritual gifts on this earth is kind of like being a child in that it's a partial and incomplete awareness of reality. Because that's what children have. You know how, notice how there's some things you can't explain to a kid just because it's just, you know it's going to go over their head. No matter how much you try to simplify it, some things are just too heavy for a kid, right? So the reality is that's kind of how we operate here in this earth. There are eternal realities that are just too much for us that we got to kind of, we got to be in our redeemed bodies to maybe experience or see or understand. And so Paul is just kind of saying, you know, your childhood, the immaturity of a child is kind of, it's a partial, impartial, incomplete, and imperfect process, point to be a child because you're growing towards maturity, and that's where we're at with our gifts. Imperfect, impartial, incomplete experience with spiritual gifts on this earth. And that's why Paul points to love and says, that's perfect. That's complete. That's done. So make that your aim, and then the gifts, they'll just follow along right in place. Then you'll start using your gifts the way they're supposed to be used. In verse 12, he gives a second analogy. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Glass mirrors as we know them today. So Paul's talking about mirrors. You see that? Now we see in a mirror dimly. So glass mirrors as we have them today were invented around Paul's time by the Romans, actually. However, these glass mirrors that are common for us today, like everyone has a mirror in their home, if not four or five of them, right? Only a select few had access to quality glass mirrors in the first century. I'm talking like rulers and people high up in government ranks and stuff like that, or rich people. Prior to the first century, mirrors were made of copper, steel, silver, or gold, and it basically just like beat these metals down to flatten them, and then they'd shine them to be reflective. And you can imagine the difference between staring at a glass mirror like you have at home and then turning to like a silver platter and looking at your face and how distorted it will look and how it's not really a complete picture of who you are, right? And that's what Paul's saying is when he says mirror, we see in a mirror dimly, we think glass mirror because that's our experiences with mirror, because that's our cultural experience with mirrors. First century, the readers who read this this letter from Paul, the Corinthians, would have immediately thought of some form of beaten metal and shined metal as a reflective surface. They would understand that when they look in their mirrors, which is like steel or gold or something, that what they're seeing is not the realest representation of themselves because it's a distorted look and it's not as clear. And so the readers, the Corinthians, would have read that and immediately thought of their cheesy little mirrors that don't do a very good job. We need to understand that that's how they would have read this because that makes Paul's point, ultimately. Because when you look in a mirror at home, you see a pretty good reflection of yourself. But is that even the truest reflection of yourself? Not really, right? Because you're looking at yourself backwards, first of all, in a mirror. And the mirror doesn't really show the whole picture of you. It's still like a 2D image of yourself, kind of. So when Paul mentions seeing in a mirror dimly, he's referring just to that incomplete and partial reflection of their common day mirrors. So like their mirrors, they do not get the full picture, but when right now in this life, understanding spiritual gifts and the impartiality and or the partiality and the incomplete and imperfect nature of the gifts and of us, it's like looking in a mirror. It's just not the real thing. Because even when you look in the mirror today, you go home and look in the mirror, that's not the real thing. That's just a reflection. That's still not even you. You still aren't seeing you. And that's why Paul makes the comparison. Now we see in a mirror dimly. That's how we see spiritual gifts. We don't get the real picture the way it should look. But when we see Christ face to face, that's the real experience. And when that happens, I will know what I need to know. And Paul's point is, that's when you'll understand how significant love is and should have been with our spiritual gifts, really in everything we do, not just spiritual gifts, but in everything. So, verse 13, Paul goes on and says, So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So after making his point clear that love is eternal and gifts are not. Okay? That's the big point. Love, eternal, gifts, not. Temporal, partial, incomplete. Love, perfect, complete. Aim for love. Gifts will follow right behind you as you move toward loving God and loving others through the use of your gift. And again, to use your gift without love as a motivator is a worthless and meaningless activity. And it's disobedience. Because to do anything without loving God and loving others is sin. So I don't want to condemn you, make you feel bad for sinning, because I'll sin. But the reality is, we need to, instead of looking at it and saying, oh, I've sinned so much, let's look toward the future and say, how can I love better? How can I use my gifts with love? How can I become a better operator of my spiritual gift? And I've said this before, and I'll say it again, you really aren't the operator of your spiritual gift. You are the vessel of your spiritual gift. So think about a ship on sea, a big, big ship, okay? Who drives it? Well, I don't know what the name of the guy who drives a ship is. Does the captain drive it? I don't know. The guy who steers it, right? He determines where it goes. You're not driving the ship. You are the ship. You go where the little person inside steers you to go. Okay, that's how our spiritual gifts operate. You're the vessel, and something else is working through you. So I know that in your experience, it feels like I'm doing this thing, but ultimately what Paul says back in chapter 12, verse 7, is that when your spiritual gift is enacted by love, that is a manifestation of the Spirit, that is the Spirit Himself working through you, out of you, and into others. And the only way that happens is if love is moving you. So we get to faith, hope, and love, verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. So after making that point clear, Paul moves on. And he says, all three of these will exist eternally. So some people think that faith and hope, those aren't going to exist eternally, only love will. I think faith and hope will exist eternally. Some say that faith and hope are like the gifts, they're not needed in heaven, so they'll fade. I think it's faulty logic and reasoning that people reach that conclusion. Paul says that all three, faith, hope, and love, will abide. So the word, he says these three abide. So that's a present tense form. They are currently abiding. And the Greek word for abide means continue or remain. So meaning these three will not cease at the return of Christ, but will continue for eternity. Will they look different? Yeah, because we'll be different. So you might think of hope or faith and hope as not really necessary in eternity, because we don't need faith to believe, because we will see God face to face in His presence. And we won't need hope to look forward to the fruition of God's promises, because we will be living in them. They will be complete in front of us. However, faith is belief. Hope is assurance. There are two things I promise you will experience in heaven. Belief and assurance. You will stand in God's presence and there will not be a lack of faith. So to say that we don't need faith is ridiculous. Of course we'll need faith. How else do we believe in God? Just because He's in front of us, we still have to believe in Him. People saw God face to face. They stood in front of Jesus and they said, "You're not God." They saw Him face to face. Just seeing God in your physical presence doesn't constitute faith. Faith is believing. And when we see God face to face, our belief will be fulfilled, but it's still there. And our assurance will be completed and absolutely sealed. There'll be no doubt in your mind, but it will still be there. The assurance is still there. Hope is still there. Additionally, in verse 7, more evidence for why faith and hope will continue in heaven. In verse 7, 13:7, Paul says of love. Remember that list from last week? Love believes all things, hopes all things. So if love lasts forever, then what else lasts forever? Belief. So he's describing love. Love believes all things. That means if love's going to last forever, so is believing. And love hopes all things. If love's going to last forever, so does hope. So faith and hope will continue to be foundational elements of our heavenly experience of love. But these three eternal experiences, of them, love is the greater. Okay, Paul doesn't explicitly state why love is greater, but we can gather biblical truths to understand why love is the greatest. First, love is the essence of who God is. God does not rely on faith and hope to follow himself like we do. We rely on faith to trust him and hope to depend on him and look forward to him. But love is an essential characteristic of God. And 1 John 4:16 tells us, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Now notice that knowledge and belief in this text. So what he says here says, we have come to know and to believe. So knowledge and belief serve love. So we have come to know and believe the love. So knowledge and belief serve that love. And retrospectively, the only reason you can know God or believe him is because of love. So knowledge and belief are essential to grasping and possessing love. They don't just fade away once we get love. They continue, knowledge and belief, continue to maintain love. And what happens there is that it gives love a higher rank of importance than all the other glorious but lesser realities like knowledge and faith or hope and faith. So it's not that hope isn't that great or faith's not that big of a deal. It's just different. It's expressed differently at different times. And also, to emphasize the greatness of love, Jesus informed us in Matthew 22:37-39, you guys know these, the greatest commandment, right, is that we love God first. That's the greatest commandment. And the second is love others. He doesn't say faith or belief or hope or joy or any other thing is our greatest command, because love encapsulates all of these other realities. To love God is joy. To love God is faith. To love God is hope. All other holy realities in our Christian life come from loving God. If you love God, faith will grow. If you love God, hope is assured. If you love God, peace overwhelms you. If you love God, joy will satisfy you. If you love God, all the other things fall into place. And this is why Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, I think, seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added to you. It's a matter of prioritizing God. So if Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, what is Jesus really commanding? Love God. Because the greatest command is to love God. Jesus knows that when he says, seek first the kingdom of God, means seek God first. Love God first. When you do that, all the other things fall into place. It's like people who love their spouse more than God. That's sin. That's wrong. It's not only is it just not okay to do, but the reality is that if you love your spouse or any person or anything more than God, then you're out of order. You can't love your spouse well enough unless you love God first. Okay, and so you can love your spouse or whoever you want to love. You can love them. It'll still feel like love. It'll be an experience of love. It will be real love. It just won't be as great as loving God first and then letting God's love influence everything else you love. I mean, seriously, just think about it like this. How many of you love your job? Nobody raised their hand. Okay, nobody loves their job. Wait, I'm raising my hand. I love my job. I know some of you definitely love your job. Some of you maybe don't. Some of you maybe hate your job. I don't know. But there's different feelings about things like your job. Well, let me tell you. If you make loving God your priority, I'm not guaranteeing you or promising that you're going to just go to work tomorrow and be like, oh, all of a sudden I love my job because I love God. It's not quite that simple. But what you will experience is joy. You will experience joy in your work if you don't already, or if you do already, that joy will be enhanced as you love God properly, first, foremost. It's like the food pyramid, right? It's like putting God at the top of the food chain, and then pour your life is like water. You pour water on the top, and God's love, loving God, influences everything that water touches on its way down. How you love your wife, how you love your kids, how you love your job, how you obey God, how you read scripture, how you pray, how you play basketball, how you play golf, how you do your hobbies, when and how you watch TV, how you eat your food, what food you eat, whether you exercise or not, all those things are real life experiences that will be changed and influenced if you love God first. And so Jesus gives us that command, love God first, and that is why love is greater. Because faith and hope, those will still exist in eternity, but they're not going to exist the way they exist for us now. Love not only exists the way it does now, but we get it fulfilled. Like we get to stand in the actual presence of God and experience love itself in the person whom is love. It's the difference between standing in front of a statue of Abraham Lincoln and being like, I bet he was a great dude, and meeting him face to face. Okay, I'm not saying Abraham Lincoln is God or anything like that. I'm just, the difference between seeing a statue and then seeing the person. So, that's how significant love is, that it becomes not just a, it's already a reality, but it becomes complete and fulfilled, and it's all of it's just done and perfected and fulfilled. When you see Jesus' face, you're going to go, that's love. That is the picture, the idea, the concept, the reality of love that I've been longing for my whole life. There's nothing left to want from love. There's no emptiness in my heart or in my soul for love. There's no hungering for more or what's next? What do I get after this? When you see the face of Jesus, you'll go, that's it. That's all I need ever. And I have it now. The love of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what makes love great. That's what makes love greater. So, what are we to do with love now? Let me give you three simple things. Three quick, easy, simple things. Three ways to love better. This is not exhaustive, obviously, but I just want to encourage you and make it simple for you to try this week. I want you to write these three words down, okay? These three phrases. Number one, examine your love. How well do you actually love others, and how do your actions reflect that love? How you love others is a reflection of how you love God. So, how well do you love God? Really, I mean, look at your life. How well do I love others, and what does that tell me about how well I love God? So examine. That's the first thing. Examine. Just check it out. Lift the hood. Pull out the dipstick. See how full your love tank is. How well are you loving others? And that should tell you how well you're loving God. Because if I go in my office and I pray to God every day for 6 hours and love, 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 love God, and I see you in the street, I'm like, I'm busy, get away. God's like, you're not loving me. You can't pretend like sitting there for 6 hours is love when you can't love the people I saved. I love them. Why don't you? Or what about the people I haven't saved? Maybe I'm going to save them. How about you love them because I command you to? How else are they supposed to see my love for them unless they see it through you? So how you love others is a reflection of how you love God. So don't just go right to the root and say, all right, I got to love God better. Yes, we all do, of course. Okay, or more. I mean, but that's just part of our growth and our maturity. We're getting there, everybody. Hopefully we're all learning to love God more and more every day. But really to see where your love with God is at is in how you love others. And only you really know how you feel about other people. Right? So be honest with yourself. I always say this about to people who are praying, like, sometimes I want to say this or that to God. I'm like, just say it. You're thinking it. He knows you're thinking it. Just say it to him. Come on. Be honest with God. Seriously. I mean, reverent and respectful to him, yes, but just be honest with him. God, I don't love you the way I should. Help me. Number two, now that you've examined your love, enhance your love. How do you enhance your love? I talked about this a lot last week. Spend more time with God, or focus your time with God on his love for you and your love for him, as your love for God will be expressed through the use of your gifts. So, when I say enhance your love, I'm saying spend time with God. That's how Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. He retreated to be alone with the Father. He got filled with the Spirit because the Spirit is the love of the Father and the Son. And the more time Jesus spends with his Father, the more his love for his Father is strengthened, and the more he's filled with the Spirit. So you want to enhance your love? Spend time with God. It is that simple. It is Sunday school simple. Five-year-olds can do this. This is what makes the gospel so great. Children can believe it and do it. All I have to say to my kids is, make sure you spend time in God's Word and your devotions today praying, and they do it. So, it is as simple as just spending time with God. It's not some difficult adult formula that nobody can figure out. How do I become a better, how do I love God better? How do I do this better? How do I stop sinning? Just spend time with God. I mean, that's the root of it. And then number three, once you've examined your love and then enhanced your love, it's time now to express your love. Once your love is enhanced through communion with God, act it out towards others. And how do we act out love towards others? Use your spiritual gift. So my spiritual gift is preaching. So right now, you know what I'm doing? This is me loving you. This is how I love you. My gift is also shepherding. So when I love you throughout the week, when you call me and say, Pastor, I need to talk to you. I have a problem. Can you help me with this? Hey, will you help me move? I will always say no in my heart, but yes out loud. Okay? And I've said this before. If you see me serving, that's the Holy Spirit, not me. Because I don't always want to serve, right? So all I'm saying is the way that you express your love is by using your gifts. Because what are your gifts ultimately? What is the purpose of your gifts ultimately? To edify, strengthen, and encourage the church. So if I'm using my gift, it will edify, strengthen, and encourage you. And that is how I love you. And that's how you should be loving me. And that's how we should be loving each other. That's what the gifts are. But that will never come from our gifts if we aren't first examining our love. Where are we at with God? And then enhancing our love by spending more time with God. And then letting that love overflow out of us. And what is that? When the love overflows, it pours out of us. What is that? Manifestation of the Holy Spirit. What is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit? A spiritual gift. I mean, this is like first grade math. Simple, right? Spend time with God, love him more, you will love others with your gift. It's that simple. This isn't some difficult, complex Christian reality. Love is greater because it lasts forever. Why would we wait for eternity to show it? Let's do it now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. And we thank you that your love for us allows us to love others. We praise you and we bless your name and ask that you would bless us. Help us examine, enhance, and express our love in gloriously holy ways that bring honor to you and joy to our souls and satisfies other people and their needs. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.